Take your Bibles this morning and please turn with me to Psalm 78, since you're already in Psalm 50. Just move a few pages to your right and let me read Psalm 78, or a portion of Psalm 78, a portion I believe that you are well acquainted with because we've seen this particular passage before. Psalm the 78 chapter, listen to verses 5 to 8, please. For he, God the Father, Jehovah God, God Creator, established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. I'm going to borrow the principle that's found in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 to make an application of what was going on in the first, second, and third centuries of church history. Notice the responsibility of the fathers. I want to call your attention to the phrase, the fathers, or our fathers. The fact that God gave Israel his law. God gave Israel his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. And these things were to be communicated from one generation that had received them, and they had a responsibility to pass that heritage to the next generation. Read on. That the generations to come might know them, even the children which shall be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Do you see the succession here? Do you see dots being established and lines from one generation being drawn and connected to the next generation, to the next generation, and to the next generation? Question. Just because this is written under the old economy, it's no longer applicable? Do we not have a responsibility still, having the fullness of the gospel? Having the total sum revelation of Jesus who came fulfilling the law, the Psalms, and the prophets? Is not that burden and that responsibility all the more heightened for us as fathers? And even though you may be single, you have a responsibility to pass that on down to beloved, to your friends and neighbors. Read on. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who shall arise and declare them to their children. Why? That they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Why do we have a Sunday school class in this church? Why was I, as your elder, when we first began, very adamant that when children came into the picture, they would be instructed in the ways of God? Because we have a responsibility to pass that heritage down from one generation to another. And the men that are on this board, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr. See his last name? Justin Martyr. He didn't earn that last name. That's not a family name. Justin, the witness who was killed. Tertullian, North African, Latin church father. Tatian, Clement of Alexandria, the Alexandria there in North Egypt. His famous student, Origen. When Origen's father was being killed, martyred, Origen's mother hid all of his clothes, hid them, so that Origen would not go outside naked to join his father on the fire stick as he was dying. His mommy hid his clothes to prevent him from jumping into the fire with his father. Cyprian, Irenaeus, Eusebius of Caesarea, and one of my heroes, Antonatius. Antonatius, the world is against you. He was the one that stood in that Nicene Council in 325 AD. And though he could not vote, though he was not a pastor, though he was not a bishop, he was just a lowly Christian like us. And he looked 318 bishops in the face and contended that Jesus Christ was made of the same substance as the Father. And he was able to persuade all but two bishops to vote for orthodoxy. That's the man who told the world, "Then I will be against you." That is the man who was exiled on 5 occasions by 5 emperors because they couldn't stomach him, because those particular emperors were Arian in their persuasion. And a modern day Arian today would be called a Jehovah Witness. 5 times banished, 5 times restored, he did not compromise. Antonatius Cundra Mundo in Latin, "Then I will be against the world." That man, that one man in the gap, saved all of that from going haywire on the doctrine of Christ. So don't you dare sit there and tell me God cannot use me, and I can't do anything to stem the tide in the 21st century culture in which I live. Antonatius did not believe that you do not polish the brass on a sinking Titanic. You polish brass. You take your stand. You be bold and you be courageous. And you look the world in the face and you tell the world, "Then I will be against you for the cause of Christ." Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Today's lesson is entitled "The Age of the Great Illuminaries, Introduction." 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice these words. The Apostle Paul is now in a Roman dungeon. He is not in house arrest as you find him in the closing chapter of Acts chapter 28. He's now in a dungeon and he's awaiting his martyrdom. Look at verses 1 to 7 by way of introduction. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, is that admonishment only for pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, seminary professors? Or is not that admonishment also to be given to every child of God who wants to be faithful to Christ? "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses..." Now notice the similarity to Psalm 78. "The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach" what? "Others also." We see here a New Testament cross-reference to Psalm 78, where one individual takes the truth, the gospel truth, and he or she is to communicate that to the next person, who in turn takes that and commits it to the next person. But did you notice a key word in that verse 2? "The same commit thou to" what? Notice the adjective that comes before the word "men." Faithful. The word there is not the most intellectual, the most wise, the most scholarly, the person with the greatest oratory skill. That's not mentioned. Out of all the attributes that God the Holy Spirit could have put there to really flatter the flesh, what is the one and only word that God the Holy Spirit chooses? "Find you another faithful person who will be faithful enough to pass it on to someone else." And ladies and gentlemen, the gentlemen that are mentioned on this board by name were an example. Were they perfect? No. Did they have all their doctrines 100% on mark? No. Just like I don't, and just like those to whom you listen to, they're but men with feet of clay. Imperfect, fallible vessels, but nonetheless, they were willing to jump in the gap, jump in the trench, and tell an emperor, or to tell a heretic, "Enough is enough," and they drew a line in the sand and they took a stand. What about you and I today in the 21st century? Read on. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits, Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Notice the definitions and the descriptions. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about faithful men. Number 4, he brings the picture of a soldier into the picture. Number 5, he brings forth into the picture a person who strives with athletic games. And then in verses 6, he brings the example of the farmer who tills his ground in order to eat of the substance and to bring home profit for his home. Look at the imagery. A faithful man, a faithful soldier, a faithful athlete, and a faithful, diligent farmer. Those are the pictures that God uses to describe you and I. Faithfulness in our callings. Faithfulness in our callings. So far in our current consideration during this period of church history, we have considered the following things. Quick review. Positive impact that the Christian faith had upon Imperial Rome's culture. We saw that Christianity brought sweeping changes socially, culturally, domestically, genderly, and in the family. And the fact that it was the Christian faith, it was the Christian religion that brought comfort and peace and solace and the grace and mercy of Christ to those whom we would classify today as widows and orphans. Secondly, the positive or the negative impacts, as you may interpret them, that the Imperial Roman government had upon the people of God by such emperors as Decius, Diocletian, and Galerius, when they persecuted us. That persecution made the church strong. Look at the board. See this gentleman here? Tertullian. He was from the city of Carthage, North Africa. He is called or classified as a Latin church father, a Western church father. You know what his famous quotation is? And you may have heard this on the radio or on the internet. His famous quote is this: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And you know what he was so bold to say at that time when he lived? He told his persecutors, "Come and get me. Come on and get us. Because the more you kill us, the more we'll pop out of the ground." Oh, Tertullian, shame of you. The thought of you telling the emperor to come and get me. Can I share more something about this gentleman? You know the word Trinity that we use in doctrine? He was the first church father to coin that term. Tertullian comes up with the term Trinity to describe the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Tertullian was a defender of the fact that Jesus had two natures, divine and human. But before conversion, he was involved in a cult called Manichaeism, a Gnostic cult. He came out of that cult and became one of the most staunchest Orthodox church fathers of his time period. He lived between 160 and 225 AD. Those of you taking notes and you want to put him somewhere on a graft, 160 to 225 AD. He was the gentleman who gives us the term Trinity that we use today. Trinity. And as one in the congregation helped to fill in the blank, he was the one who said, "The blood of the church is the blood of the martyrs." And in essence, he was telling the emperor, "Come and get me. Come and get us. Because the more you kill us, the more we multiply." That was his stand in the 3rd century. Thirdly, the impact of false teaching and teachers had upon the role of the position of elder and bishop. The fact that the heretics and those people back at that time frame who were coming up with all kinds of Looney Tune interpretations of Christ and the scriptures forces these men to come together and to come up with a New Testament canon to finally say these are the only authorized books that the church is going to use because we recognize them with the stamp and the flavor and the touch of apostolic hands. these books and none other. That was needful in that time. Well, beloved, in God's providence, his mighty hammer and anvil sometimes meet in such strange ways. Great men and women have arisen and shall arise to meet the cultural, political, and the social changes and the challenges that the church will meet and then must make a response to. Men like Augustine, men like Luther, men like Calvin, John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, these were men. And beloved, there's also women in that mix when you study church history. Wait till we study some of the martyrs. There have been some outstanding Christian women of character who died the most gruesome, painful, gory, imaginable martyrdoms. And I'm going to read some of their accounts. Women who looked their jailers and their captives, even who stood before Roman governors and told them, "I will not renounce Christ," and the horrible things that were done to them. Even their fathers begged them not to go that far, their own dads. And these women of courage and faith said, "No, I will rather die than renounce my God." Women did that during this time period. We're going to look at some of those ladies. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Let me show you a beautiful in-house, in-book commentary to the book of Judges. And I would like to borrow the principle of this passage once again to lay it across as a transparency during this age of 100 to 325 AD. Look at Judges chapter 2. And those of you who have not had a chance to read the book of Judges, this will be your commentary. What's the book of Judges all about? Here's the portion that will tell you why the book of Judges is in the Old Testament canon. Look at verses 16 to 19. "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges." Well, for what purpose? Why did God raise up these judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them? "And yet they would not hearken unto their judges," meaning Israel would not pay heed to these judges. "But they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them, and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." What do you see there? Do you see a roller coaster effect in the book of Judges? And that's what you're going to find. God sent these judges when God's people no longer were willing to follow the straight and narrow, of which we are told to follow, and they jumped out of that pathway. Then God would send the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Philistines, whatever, to discipline his people, in a manner of speaking, to spank them. And when they would cry out and groan and moan, then God would give them a judge, a deliverer. And as long as that judge was in place, everything was fine. When the judge died and there was a vacuum of leadership, then the people quickly apostatized and went back to whoring after other gods. God was then forced to bring in a Gentile nation to spank his people, to discipline his people. They would cry and moan, and then God would give them another judge. When you read the entire book of Judges, that's all it is. Mountain peak, then a valley. Mountain peak, and then a valley. And there are some times when the Christian life seems to be that way, is it not? You have that mountaintop experience, you're riding high, things are going well, you're walking with the Lord, and something or someone or something happens, and you get knocked out of the pathway, and you tumble down into a valley of despair and despondency, fear and doubt, true or false. And then maybe someone comes into your life, a pastor, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a godly Christian friend or neighbor comes in, helps you, confession of sin, repentance, and then you're back on top. Do you see that going on in your life? Well, there's a pattern found in the Old Testament. Why am I borrowing that? I want to lay that as a transparency in this sense. These men came up at certain times during this period, 100 to 325 AD. These were the men that God popped up like a spiritual judge to stem the tide of heresy on one end, and then to turn their back and face a government official and give an apology of the Christian faith or a defense. We're not bad people. We pray for the emperor. We pay our taxes. We don't rob and plunder, steal, cheat, and kill. We're good citizens. We mind our P's and Q's. Stop killing us. These men wrote such documents, which are preserved even today. Today we can read them. And I have some of their writings in my library. I once put some of the books at the base of my pulpit. You can still read them today. You can go online and read these men. They've been translated into English. You can read about them. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is all by way of introduction. Look at verse 15. Bear in mind as you turn there that the Apostle Peter is not talking exclusively to pastors and elders, bishops, Sunday school teachers and deacons. He's talking to you and I. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The word sanctify is that word hagios, which means to set apart, to make holy, to consecrate for godly use. You and I are told by Peter to set apart our hearts, to consecrate them to God's service. 1. 2. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And you do it with two characteristics, meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. I want to give you some word study here in verse 15 to really drive this point home. Look at the word ready. Verse 15. Be ready. It comes from a word, literally, that means to be fit. It's an athletic term. It's a sports term. It means that you went out to the gymnasium and you did a workout that brought you up to fitness, prepared for battle. Or, for the runner, it would imply somebody who runs the track in high school, cross-country work, and then lo and behold, he's ready for the championship or for the contest there in school, and he's going to win a little trophy. It denotes to be fit. Thus in the Greek, prepared and made ready. It would have the same imagery as a person like me and another member of our congregation who went off to military boot camp. You march, you run, you march, you run, you carry a gun, you plink at a target, you go to classes, they teach you how to wear your uniform, every button, every zippered, every snap. I can still remember that from 1971. Every button, every snap, every zipper. That's what you were taught. Marching, running, sidestepping, saluting, all of that shebang for 2 months. And when you went through your test to be graduated, then they slapped on a one stripe on your sleeve and you thought that you had arrived. That's what that word means. It means to be fit, prepared,
and ready.
We're being told in that verse, beloved, not only are you and I to consecrate ourselves to God, each and every one of you has to be brought up to be made ready. Think of the verse back in Ephesians 4. God has given some apostles and prophets. He's given some evangelists and teachers and pastors. For what? For the edifying of the body, for the perfecting of the saints, that you and I be no more immature children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that's blowing right now outside. The question is this, congregation. Are you and I of a certain mindset that we would like to be prepared to go into God's spiritual gymnasium, so to speak, and take the spiritual flab that's on me and turn that spiritual flab into spiritual muscle, whereby I can be like some of these gentlemen who stood in the gap and told the heretic, you're wrong, and then looked at an emperor or a governor and said, please, this is who we are. You don't need to be fearful of us. We are not treasonous. We don't commit incest. We don't eat our babies. We don't eat our God. Can you do that? Can you do that this morning? Are you properly prepared to articulate to a lost and dying world the gospel of Christ? Can you and I take the love and mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ and go out into a lost world and stoop into the spiritual gutter and extend the nailed, pierced hands of Christ and tell men and women, boys and girls, there is a Savior who is ready to receive you if you but come by faith? Are you able to do that? If not, why not? You and I are supposed to be made ready, equipped, and prepared. Now read on. Look at the word always in your text. Sanctify or consecrate the Lord God in your hearts. Be fit and prepared always. The word always here comes from a word that means to be earnest. To be earnest. And to be on regular basis, meaning you're ready anytime, anywhere, at any moment. Kind of rings with the pastor's responsibility. Be ready, Timothy, to preach the word in season, out of season, whether it's convenient or whether it's not. When I was up in Alaska, as I shared back in 1977, there was a gentleman who was involved in the Satan Church. He was originally from California, and he was given a copy of the Satanic Bible. And in the first half of that Bible, it tells you everything that Lucifer wants to give you. And right in the middle of the book, there's a change. The latter half of the book is when basically you commit to sell your soul to the Prince of Darkness in order to get all the benefits in the first half of the book. And he simply shook and could not go any further into that half of the book. And the man had some very nasty dreams, horrible, nightmarish dreams, people screaming and yelling in his head. And that gentleman and I hooked up in 77 in the providence of God, courtesy of Uncle Sugar. We got there in mid-February, 4 hours of sunlight, nothing but snow, the Bering Sea frozen, from sky to ground, totally white, outside temperature, 25, 35 below, wind chill, minus 100, and he knocks on my door and says, I want to go for a walk, I'm having a bad day. What was I supposed to tell him? Too cold, honey. We got in our little military zoot suits, and we walked around that radar site looking like, you know, a hockey player. And he wanted me to give him the gospel. Do you know that I did that with that gentleman all of the last half of February, all of March, and part of April? We had more sunlight to walk around, but it was still freezing cold. Until one morning, 2-3 in the morning, while everybody else is drunk and having a reveling party, he comes to my door, as I shared, knocked on the door and said, I'm having a bad day. And I looked at him and said, my dear friend, I have told you and told you, there's nothing more I can give you but go to Christ. And he drops on his knees in the threshold outside my room with the red glow of the exit light, and he bawled and he cried out to Christ for his soul's sake. That's not a feather in my cap, but can I ask you a question? Would you be able to tolerate that and go through that experience? Would you be ready and prepared? Because see, this gentleman would knock on my door any time of the day. Should I have told him, I got sleep, I got to go to work tomorrow, why you make an inconvenience to me? I had no place to go. There was no civilization but 4 miles down the road, 2,000 Eskimos, and that was it, not even McDonald's in 77. I had the time. The question was I willing to sacrifice my time for him? Look at the word answer. Consecrate the Lord God in your hearts. So you and I are to set God apart in our hearts. We are to consecrate ourselves to him, being ready always to give an answer. Look at the word answer. The word answer is the Greek word apologia. Apologia. And it literally means to give a plea or to make a defense. And this is a legal term that meant giving a defense of oneself. Apologia. Apologia. We get our English word apology. And it doesn't mean, well, I'm sorry that I offended you. But it carries forth the concept to give a plea or to make a defense, and in some cases, a defense of oneself. So, beloved, you are called not by me, but you are divinely called by the Son of God who died for you and saved you and separated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has done all of that so that you and I would consecrate ourselves to him on an altar of service. And then he wants you to be equipped and made ready like a well-groomed athlete or a well-groomed soldier finishing boot camp. He wants you to be fit and made ready to give a defense. A defense. Now watch this. Watch this. Look at the word reason. It is the Greek word logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. John 1:1. That's the same Greek word. And if you're looking at the board very carefully, similar root word. So the word answer and the word reason are closely related, because one is the root logos, reason, word to speak. Apo, apology, to give forth one's plea, one's defense. Look at the closeness of those two words. Jesus then was what? Come on now. Jesus was God the Father's apology. Did not Jesus Christ come to give a testimony and a witness of his Father to the world? Jesus came to give his Father's plea, the Father's defense of the Father's will through his Son. Christ was heaven's apologia. Whoa. What about you? Now, let's put all that into the mix. Consecrate the Lord God in your hearts. Be fit and made ready always to give a defense to every man that asketh you what? The reason. The word logos here means something that is said to give a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that these gentlemen that are on the board, they did it. Do you want to know who the heretic fighter was? I got a few moments. Watch this. You see him? Polycarp. Guess where he was the pastor?
Smyrna,
Turkey. Smyrna. Izmir today. Smyrna. Doesn't that ring a bell? Revelation 2? Was there not a letter written by John from Christ to John to a church called Smyrna? Smyrna is located right here in the western part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Izmir today, I believe. That's where Brother Tuttle had the opportunity of being TDY there years ago when he was in the military. He was killed in the year 156 AD. He was burnt alive at the stake. He was originally from Britain. Listen to this. In his writings, Polycarp quotes the New Testament 60 times, 34 times from Paul's letters alone. Where did he get all those letters? There wasn't a Bible store. There wasn't cyber church. They were making copies left and right at that time. He was able to quote from 60 verses of the New Testament, nearly half from the Apostle Paul. Listen to this. When he was asked by the governor to deny Christ, what was his famous saying? Antonatius contra mundo. What was his term? Hey, the blood of the churches. That's the seed of the church, blood of the martyrs. It's the seed of the church. You know what his comment was? I've served my Christ for 86 years, and he's done nothing evil to me. How can I deny such a Savior? And the Roman officials said, had enough, burn him. He was the close associate of the Apostle John. John the Polycarp, bishop, pastor of Smyrna, between the years 110 and 117 AD. He's called the heretic fighter. Let me read you this. This is a prayer by another man on the board. Listen to this prayer. This gentleman wrote a letter, which I have a copy of, right here, translated. If I have the time, I'll read an excerpt. Grant unto us, Lord, that we may set our hope on thy name, and open the eyes of our hearts that we may know thee. We beseech thee, Lord and Master, to be our help and our succor. Save those among us who are in tribulation. Have mercy on the lowly. Lift up the fallen. Show thyself to those in need. Heal the sick. Turn the faint-hearted. Let all nations know that thou art God alone, and that Jesus Christ is thy Son, and that we are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture. We praise thee, who are able to do these things and better things than these, through Jesus Christ, the high priest and guardian of our soul, through whom be glory and majesty to thee, both now and throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Clement of Rome. Turn to Philippians 4. Let me show you Clement. And yes, this is the other gentleman, close associate of the Apostle Paul. Brother Jeff, would you read verses 3 of Philippians 4?
And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life.
The Clement that is mentioned there would become the Bishop of Rome between 93 and 97 AD. Paul wrote that letter while in house arrest from Rome. Before he died in 100 AD, he writes 1 Clement. 1 Clement was read by the early churches to the point, beloved, it almost became part of your New Testament. Listen to this. To the church of God which sojourneth in Rome, to the church of God which sojourneth in Corinth, to them that are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that rings what a little ring of Paul, doesn't it? Grace to you and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be multiplied by reason of the sudden and the repeated calamities and the reverses which are befalling us. Brethren, we consider that we have been somewhat tardy in giving heed to the matters of dispute that have risen among you, dearly beloved, and to the detestable and unholy sedition. What's he calling attention to? They're still fighting on the inside of the church. What was Paul's letter? What does he do in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians? What's he dealing with? Schism and contention. Here it is when he writes this in 95 to 97 AD. The church didn't give heed to Paul. And to the detestable and unholy sedition, so alien and strange to the elect of God, which a few headstrong and self-willed persons have kindled to such a pitch of madness that your name, once revered and renowned and lovely in the sight of all men, hath been greatly reviled. For who has sojourned among you did not approve of your most virtuous and steadfast faith? Who did not admire your sober and forbearing piety in Christ? Who did not publish abroad your magnificent disposition of hospitality? Who did not congratulate you on your perfect and sound knowledge? For you did all things without respects of person, and you walked after the ordinances of God, submitting yourselves to your rulers and rendering to the older men among you the honor which is their due. Watch this one. Paragraph 47. Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle that wrote he first unto you in the beginning of the gospel. Of a truth he charged you in the Spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because that even then ye had made parties, schisms. Yet that making of parties brought less sin upon you, for ye were participants of the apostles that were highly reputed and of men approved in your sight. But now mark ye who they are that have perverted you and diminished the glory of your renowned love for the brotherhood. It is shameful, dearly beloved, yes, utterly shameful and unworthy of your conduct in Christ, that it should be reported that the very steadfastness and ancient church of the Corinthians, for the sake of one or two persons, make a sedition against its pastors. And this report has reached not only us, but them also which differ from us, so that you even heap blasphemies on the name of the Lord by reason of your folly, and moreover create peril for yourself. That was 1 Clement, written by that man before he died in 100 AD to the Corinthian church from Rome, to the Corinthians saying, hey guys, you had a wonderful testimony, but you're blowing it again with your internal yakety-yak and schism. Preserved for us 21 centuries later in this book, translated. Here's the giants. These are the giants. Were they perfect? No. That's the introduction. I want to whet your appetite. We're going to look at some of these men, and we're going to see what they did and why they did it and what made them tick. But one question, are you and I ready to go out there? And are we able to tell the world what you believe and why. And can we extend a nail-pierced hand with love, compassion, and mercy to a 21st century audience? Because we know we have the answer. And when someone asks you, why are you able to endure the 21st century madness? That is your opportunity to open your mouth and give apologia for him by telling the world what and why you believe. And then you give them the command, repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your divine presence to thank you. To thank you for using fallible men and women whose feet are composed of clay. To be not only the message bearer, but those to extend the love and grace of Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, may you rouse this congregation. May you rouse each and every member to be like an Athanasius, to be like a Polycarp, to be like a Clement, to be like a Justin Martyr. And the day and time of which we live, that you would call us to be ready always to give our own apology to a world that currently is mad. In Christ's name, amen.